Now let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant Moses, for your people, the Israelites, for their story of rescue and your promises to them that you fulfill. Help us now as we reflect on this passage from Deuteronomy, as Moses speaks to your people, to hear what you are saying to us in our day. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 10 have been described as, quote, unquestionably one of the richest texts in the Hebrew Bible, unquote, and they encapsulate, quote, the heart of the covenant, unquote. So what's coming is worth taking note of, whether it's in old thee and thou language or in more up-to-date language. And if I was you, I would highlight these verses in my Bible or bookmark them in some way. Deuteronomy's a big book, easy to get lost, but these will repay repeated reading and reflection. These verses tell us a lot about God and a lot about how we're to respond to God, and they are significant not only for Deuteronomy and the Old Testament, but also for us as Christians as well. So let's look at this important passage and see what God wants us to learn. What does the Lord ask? Verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? In the preceding chapter, we heard how Israel had worshipped a golden calf and were nearly wiped out because of this idolatry. But God, out of his mercy, forgives Israel. And now we hear what God requires of his forgiven people. And he requires nothing less than total commitment. You see this in the five verbs that come in verses 12 to 13. To fear, to walk, to love, to serve, and to observe. Let's look briefly at each of the five. To fear the Lord your God means to have reverence and awe for God. This is the fundamental human response, to acknowledge God as God. This covenant God is the one God, and there is no other. To walk in obedience to him means to conduct your life in the way that God wants you to conduct it. This means our entire lives, every day of the week, must align with God's ways. To love him, here particularly in Deuteronomy, means to express covenant loyalty to God and not be lured into worshipping or loving any other so-called God. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul is virtually identical to loving God, and in fact, loving and serving are paired together in the next chapter. And serving God won't be like the slavery in Egypt. It will be a service that brings joy and blessing because they're serving a God who loves them and forgives them. To observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good, this reminds Israel that they're to obey God's commands and that that's for their own benefit. For their own good means that this is the best way to live. Things will go well for you if you observe my commands. You will enjoy the land that I've promised you. You will enjoy long life, and your children will have a future in the land. So in summary, Israel, what does the Lord your God expect of you, ask of you? In summary, he asks for total commitment. Nothing less. Now remember the context that Israel is in. They've just been freed from Egypt, where there are lots of gods, and they're just going to go into Canaan, where there are lots of gods. So there are many, many gods that Israel could potentially worship. And if you don't like any of these existing gods, you can just make up another one for yourself, like they did in chapter 9, as Renee taught us about last week, and, you know, worshipped a golden calf. So God is saying in this context, I want you to fear me, love me, serve me, obey my commands, because that's what's best for you. As Christians, we hear this call for commitment as a commitment to Jesus Christ. Like the ancient people of God, we also live in a religiously pluralistic world where it is easy to find other things to worship than the Lord Jesus. But it is Jesus who has the name above all other names, and we are to revere, worship, love, and serve him. Is that not true? During the week, I was reading a book and I came across an interesting example of a young businesswoman who described herself as a Christian. She attends a mainstream church, not in Australia, in another country. She has an Asian heritage and she decided to explore her Buddhist roots and had embraced much of what Buddhism taught. Recently, she said she also became attracted to many aspects of Native American spiritual beliefs. She said that she found the combination of these three beliefs, Christian, Buddhist, Native American, she found them refreshing and spiritually enlightening, and they were the perfect blend for her. You may have heard of the Irish singer Sinead O'Connor, who died recently. She was known as a pretty fierce critic of the Roman Catholic Church in her home country of Ireland, and for good reasons. Now, despite the fact that she was a critic of the church in her country, in a reflection in The Age a couple of weeks ago, she was described by the journalist Julia Baird as a person of faith. A faith which, quote, took myriad fascinating forms, paganism, Hinduism, Rastafarianism, Coptic Christianity, and Islam. This is not what the Lord asks, is it? This mixing and blending, what we call syncretism, taking a bit from here and a bit from there and making up something else. That's not what the Lord asked of Israel, and it's not what God asks of us. God has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus, and we are committed to him. Clear and simple, that's what the Lord asks. Now, what must we do? In simple terms, repent and care. We'll look at this in the next few verses. These next six verses are a unit made up of two sets of three verses. So verses 14 and to 16 go together, and then verses 17 to 19. Each triplet of verses begins with an extraordinary statement about God, then tells us something about God's actions, and ends with something that God's people must do in response. Let's look at the first triplet. In verse 14, we learn is that God owns everything. God has made the heavens and the earth. He has made everything in the heavens and on the earth. So there is nothing and no one who can claim ownership of any of it. Look at the word belong. It all belongs to God. And it is this sovereign, all-encompassing God who has then chosen Israel, verse 15. The surprising story of God choosing Israel in the Old Testament. Out of all the nations of the world, he chose Israel to be his people. Who could imagine such a powerful God doing this? God's choosing Israel is not based on anything particularly attractive in them. We read about that in Deuteronomy 9 as well, but it's totally the result of God's extraordinary love. And we must keep these two verses together in our thinking. The God who owns everything, the God of the universe, verse 14, is the God who chose Israel, verse 15. And the God who chose Israel is the God of the universe. Let me explain a bit further what I'm talking about. Chris Wright, an Old Testament scholar, says that the universality of God must not be separated from the particularity of God's electing love. In other words, the fact that God is the God of the universe shows that he is free to choose whomever he wishes. But the fact that he chooses Israel doesn't limit his love because he is the God of the universe. Now, what if I told you that the God of the universe had set his affections on St. Alfred's? Out of all the churches in the world, he had chosen us. What would our reaction be? I imagine we'd be thrilled. We'd think we were pretty special, as Israel must have thought. But look at what comes next in verse 16, what God requires of his people. He says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." May not be such a good thing that God elects you or chooses you. God says the first thing to do is repent. I love you and I've chosen you, but you need to get your heart in order and stop disobeying me. Circumcision was the ritual performed on male babies as a sign that they belonged to Israel. It was an external sign, a sign in the flesh, something that marked the baby for life, but didn't guarantee the faith in God it was meant to signify. That required a change of heart, or metaphorically, a circumcision of the heart. The people must repent and stop disobeying God, stop doing what they did in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Stiff-necked means to be stubborn, like an ox that refuses to turn at the command of its owner. Someone who repeatedly refuses to take good advice could be described as stiff-necked, like a grandfather who refuses to believe he's too old to climb up on the roof of the house anymore. I hope there are none of those sitting in the congregation today. Graham Churchwood is putting up his hand. Listen carefully, Graham. I wonder if Stephen in the book of Acts had this verse in mind when he spoke to the Jewish council just prior to being stoned to death in Acts 7, because he says to the Jewish leaders of his day, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." No wonder they stoned him to death. So the first triplet ends with a call for repentance and a change of heart, something that we recognise today when we come to confession. We know true commitment to Jesus starts with repentance. It has to come from within. Now we come to the second triplet, verses 17 to 19. The extraordinary statement about God is verse 17. "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." The first triplet told us that God was supreme over the universe. Now we're told God is supreme over every spiritual reality. God of gods and Lord of lords are superlatives. He is Lord God Almighty. There is no other. If verse 14 told us he owns the world, verse 17 tells us he runs the world. Statements like verse 17, "He is God of gods and Lord of lords," are objectively true, not just confessionally true. What I mean is that it is a true statement for everyone, not just believers. It would be a nonsense for us to say that God is the God of gods and Lord of lords if it was not objectively true. We're just telling ourselves a falsehood. It's what Francis Schaeffer might have called true truth. Whether others recognise it or not, it is true both objectively And that's what makes it true confessionally. This is who the God of the Bible is. He's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. That's who you're dealing with, Israel. That's who you're dealing with, fellow Christians. Unlike so many other so-called gods, this God does not have favourites and cannot be bribed. His affection and love, his favour and blessing are not for sale. He elects Israel as his special people so that they will display his character to all nations and will be a means of blessing to all. Their election, like ours, involves us in God's mission to the world he is Lord over. And this is borne out by the surprising thing we're told about God in verse 18, that he defends the fatherless and widow and loves the foreigner, ensuring that they have food and clothing. The beneficiaries of this all-powerful God are not the power brokers, the tribal chiefs, the patriarchal families, not even the priests and Levites. No, he primarily looks out for the needy, those without fathers, without husbands, and without homes. The weak and vulnerable have a special place in God's heart. And that's why in verse 19, they are to have a special place in Israel's heart, to remind them they were once like this. God's people are to be just like him, caring and compassionate. Moses has made it absolutely clear who God is. He's supreme and majestic, owner of all and ruler of all. In response, he calls on his people to repent and to care for the vulnerable in their midst. As Christians, I hope we read these verses and are uplifted by the lofty descriptions of God. But I also hope we're challenged by the eternal call to repent and the challenge to care for those in need. What does the Lord require of us? He requires total commitment, repentant hearts, and compassion for the vulnerable, worship and social justice, faith and works, hand in hand. What must we do when we come to the end? Essentially, it repeats what we were told earlier in the reading. And it summarises, these last three verses summarise and restate much of what has been said. Verse 20 repeats the commands to fear God, serve him and hold fast to him, and reminds Israel of what Moses said in verses 12 to 13, that they were to be totally committed to God and not go running after other gods. It is the covenant God who is your praise, verse 21, probably meaning the focus of their worship. He is your God, verse 21, meaning he is the one you know, the one who has revealed himself to you, the one who performed those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes, a reference to how God rescued them from Egypt and sustained them in the desert. Not the least of these great wonders that they have seen with their own eyes is that God has sustained a small number of refugees in Egypt, 70 in all, and grown them to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the final verse. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll hear that phrase, the stars as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you'll hear echoes that go all the way back to Genesis and remind you of promises that God has made in the past to his people. And particularly it picks up the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18, where God says to Abraham, who at that stage had no children, he said, Isaac, he had one son. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God has kept that promise to Abraham all these decades and centuries later. He's been faithful to Israel, and now they must commit themselves to this God, their God, obey him and live out their mission to be a blessing, as we must do as well. I want to finish with a comment on experiencing God in the light of some feedback I've had over the past couple of weeks. Israel has had an extraordinary experience of God in their rescue from Egypt, the revelation of God's law at Mount Sinai, and his sustaining presence in the wilderness. They are reminded here by Moses that God is a mighty and awesome God, the God of gods and Lord of lords. Our experience of God as Christians centres around the person of Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Jesus is the Lord, and if your faith is in him, then your salvation is secure. I want to lift off any doubt that may have troubled anyone on this issue. If your experience of God is not the same as someone else's, though, that's okay. God is a mighty and awesome God, and people experience God in different ways. Sometimes people experience God in a still small voice, like Elijah. Sometimes a more insistent voice, like Jonah. Try running away from God and you see how far you get. Sometimes people experience God through comfort and assurance after a difficult time, like Job and Habakkuk. Sometimes they experience God in the call to persevere, even in the face of persecution, as we see alluded to in 1 Peter and specifically spelled out in Revelation 6. Sometimes people experience God through the hearing of the word of God, as the people do here in Deuteronomy as they listen to Moses. People experience God in different ways, through sacraments, in the promptings of the Holy Spirit, in the awe-inducing beauty of creation, through Christian fellowship and worship. Our experience of God is not limited to one type of experience, because God is not limited. I hope you've seen that in this passage. Friends in Christ, look again at who the God of the Bible is revealed here in Deuteronomy 10. "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He is your praise. He is your God." It is this God who reveals himself to us in Jesus and calls us to commit ourselves completely to the one we know as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise his name. Amen.